I am anxious to get into Jonah because there's just so much. It's just a real treasure trove. And as I was beginning to look at the first few verses in Jonah today that we're going to look at, it really reminded me that life is a journey. And there's that all-encompassing journey that begins at the cradle and ends at the grave, and then everything else that happens in between. But, you know, in between, there's a million other journeys. You know, our lives are compartmentalized into little journeys, and most of those journeys aren't of any significance or don't require much planning, allow us a lot of flexibility. We're on a journey this morning. We left our homes. Our journey was to get to church and Sunday school, and after this, we may journey back to our homes, and that's a journey. Trip complete. It's just one of millions we'll take. But there are different kinds of journeys we take. One of the journeys we take on life is we call a tour. How many of you have ever been on a tour of anything? Everybody's been on a tour. Think back to kindergarten, first grade. Those were the good tours. You know, as I recall, the older I got in school, the fewer tours I went on and the more boring they were. The good ones were, you know, first grade when they take you to the local bakery and they actually give you food. You know, that was a good tour. You know, by the time you're in sixth grade and they're taking you to the local sewage treatment plant, you don't want samples. You know, you just, that's right, you just don't want samples. A few years ago, it's been a number of years ago, Cindy and I went on a tour, we went on a cruise. And it was a tour because the stops were regulated, the ports of call were regulated. And I remember, you know, getting the brochures about a month or two before we were supposed to leave and reading over those brochures. And the tour gave some flexibility. When you stopped in this port, you could go on different other mini tours, and you could actually leave the tour anytime you wanted. You could leave the cruise. The problem is, if you left the cruise, there was a downside. There was a penalty. All of a sudden, you had to pay for your own accommodations. You had to pay for your own food. You had to pay to get back home. But you still had the right to leave. There are some tours that don't give you that flexibility. When my brother graduated from high school in 1967, he signed up for a nice tour, and it was called the U.S. Navy. And George found out you didn't have a lot of flexibility in that tour. You signed up for the tour, and you kind of learned day by day what the itinerary was. And you didn't vary from that itinerary. And he had been in for about going on three and a half years. Back then it was a four-year hitch. And he got his orders to go to Vietnam. His whole unit got their orders to go to Vietnam. This would have been in about 1971 when everybody in the military was going to Vietnam at one point or another. So they gave everybody like a two-week pass to go home before they sent them over to active duty. And when George went back to join his unit, one of his friends wasn't there. It turns out this guy didn't like the itinerary. And after 3.5 years, he decided to change. And he ran. But you know something? He didn't run far enough, he didn't run hard enough, and he didn't hide well enough. Because eventually the Navy caught him, and he was court-martialed, and he was imprisoned, and then he was dishonorably discharged. And he lost all those VA benefits, and he had those marks against his record. You know, there are some tours of duty, that don't offer flexibility. There are tours of duty that require a very rigid obedience and adherence to the itinerary. When we start to look at Jonah, he's on a trip, but it's a tour. It's a tour of duty. And there are expectations on a tour of duty. There's less flexibility on a tour of duty. And when Jonah changes his mind and doesn't like the itinerary, guess what? There's a price to pay. And he models the price to pay for disobedience on a tour of duty. And we're going to start looking at that price and his rejection. Today we begin the saga of our runaway prophet. Now the word of the Lord in Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. And you know that very short verse establishes two things. It establishes the identity of our principals. We're going to have two principal players in this entire act. Who are the principals that we're going to deal with for the next weeks? For the next four chapters, we're dealing with who? Jonah. That was the easy one because that's the name. And what was the, who's the other one? God. Everything else changes in the book of Jonah. The locations change, the people change, the actions change, but God and Jonah are our two constants. And that verse establishes those two constants. And it establishes the validity of the mission. It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So this wasn't a vacation for Jonah. This wasn't a suggestion from somebody. This wasn't a good idea that Jonah had. This establishes the validity of the mission, and it raises the bar. Just as George lowers the bar for me every week, this verse raises the bar for Jonah. Because this is God's word that comes to Jonah. This is God's directives. And it conveys the impression that God spoke audibly to Jonah. How does the word of the Lord come to us today? The word of the Lord comes to us through the word, doesn't it? Any other way? Preaching? And what's that preaching to be consistent with? How else does it come to us? Through prayer. It can come to us through prayer. What is that prayer to be consistent with? The Scripture. What else? How else can the Word of the Lord come to us? Promptings of the Holy Spirit. And you know something? As we get down, and what does that have to be consistent with? When we feel that we're being led by the Holy Spirit, what does that always come back to? Scripture. Everything. Everything but Scripture has to come back to Scripture. That is the unchanging, perfect reference point. And so you hear a lot of people say, well, you know, in the Bible, God speaks to me, and in prayer I speak to God, but it's like a communication because God communicates back and forth. Or I meditate, and these revelations or realizations come to me. And you know something? That's all well and good, as long as it measures up with the reality of what's been revealed in Scripture. Scripture has to be the first, last, and ultimate authority. If we hear preaching that is not consistent with Scripture, it's not the Word of the Lord coming to us. If in prayer we are led to ask for things or to come to realizations that are not consistent with Scripture, we're being misled. That's our own hearts. If we feel prompted by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't really line up with what the Scripture says, it's not the prompting of the Holy Spirit, because everything God does, every communication from God, will always be consistent with His revealed Word. You know, one time I heard a speaker say, you know, if God would just speak audibly once in a while to Christians, I think we'd all be a lot holier. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, yeah, it'd be kind of cool for God to speak to you audibly. But I thought, I can't even get the written instructions down. How do I think I do with verbal? I don't know about you, but if somebody gives me some instructions, and if somebody were to give me 1,928 pages of instructions verbally, if they were to say, Tom, come here. And they start to talk, and they talk, and at the end they say, okay, you got that? You know, I got Tom, come here. Yeah. I forget verbal instructions. You do too. God has determined that the best way for us to know His will, to hear His word, to speak to us, is in written form. It's in written form. And that's why He's given it to us, in written form, because we always can go back to it. You know, if we hear preaching, we can go back to that written word to verify it. We can daily search the Scriptures. If in prayer we feel led, we can go back to the written form. If in meditation we feel prompted by the Holy Spirit, we have something in writing. We have a touchstone. And that's so crucial. That's why we can't rely on just preaching or just prayer or just meditation or John MacArthur on the radio. We have to be in the Scriptures daily. Because if we're not reading it, we have no basis. It's worthless to us. We've got to read it. We've got to read it. What are we told of Jonah? What does this verse tell us about Jonah? What's his background? He's the son of Amittai. Nothing else. Nothing else. You know, why do you think nothing else is given us about Jonah? Not his background, not his family, not his position in Israel, not his former service. Why do you think nothing else is given here? It's not important. And God always deals with the essentials. God gives us just enough. Keep in mind, Jonah, in every sense of the word, is just a guy. I mean, he's a real guy. He's not a mythical figure. He's a real guy that God's going to do a real work through, that God has a real mission for, but he's just a guy. And as I read through the Scripture, and as you read through the Scripture, it's important to always remember that these great heroes of the faith, that these men and women that God used to move mountains, really have fairly unimpressive origins. I mean, you think about David. Who was David? The youngest son of a bunch of some shepherds. Not even the most loved son. The forgotten son. As you recall, when Samuel came in to ask, you know, to try to pick the king, David was forgotten about. Where did Moses come from? You know, a basket, slave. He was the son of a slave. Abraham, like Tom pointed out today, he was the son of what? An idolater. These are ordinary people. What is important is not who they are, but what God does through them. What's not important is who they are, but what the response is to God. Adam and Eve. A handful of dirt and a bone. This is why I'm not interested in genealogy. I trace it back far enough, I got a handful of dirt and a bone. I'm satisfied with knowing who my parents and grandparents were. That's enough. That's enough. I'll quit while I'm ahead. You and I, while God chooses to use us, are non-essential in the kingdom purpose. And that is something we don't like to address. But it is true. You and I are non-essentials. Only God is essential. The rest of us are kind of like interchangeable parts. Now, in God's grace and God's mercy, He uses us. But He uses us because He chooses to use, not because we are so unique that He has to use us. And you know, that's a cause for joy. If God will use ordinary people in the Bible, He'll use you and He'll use me. And if God chooses to use us, it's joy because God has smiled on us and God is using us. And it's a warning. It's a warning because no service or ministry is the property of the servant. You know, wherever you serve God, you're just a caretaker. I'm just a caretaker. Somebody was there before you. Somebody will be there after you. You're just here for now. I'm just here for now. And that should encourage us not to adopt a proprietary interest. I'm sure, especially if you've grown up in the church, you've known people who, you know, we always say, oh, there's a ministry that somebody needs to take ownership of. And you use that term kind of flippantly, like, yeah, you know, they need to kind of take responsibility. Unfortunately, some people do take ownership of it and just try to get away from them. That's not our place. We are temporary caretakers of any ministry. Now, given our non-essential nature, why is this much given to us about Jonah? He's the son of Amittai. Why do you think they even bothered to tell us that? Establish who he is. It validates his existence, doesn't it? We saw 2 weeks ago now that back in 2 Kings 14:25, it identifies, it fleshes this Jonah out a little bit more. Not only is he the son of Amittai, but he is a prophet of God. Because you notice in the book of Jonah, he's never called a prophet. But in 2 Kings, he's identified as a prophet of God. Then we go to Matthew and we go to Luke when Jesus Christ refers back to this Jonah. So this gives us just enough to identify who he is. And it gives us enough to validate his existence. It confirms it. God always focuses on essentials. He tells us what we need to know. You know, when you go through the Bible, there's no filler. Anytime, and it took me a long time to come to that belief. I mean, I remember always being told you should read through the Bible. Everybody should read through the Bible. And as a teenager, I tried to read through the Bible. And Genesis was fine. That's entertaining. Exodus, that, and you know, that's fine. That held my interest. Leviticus? Not so much. Numbers? You know, and I'd find myself kind of skimming. All of a sudden, I became a speed reader. I was never a speed reader until I got to Leviticus. And then I could read 200 words a minute, sometimes 200 pages a minute. There's no filler in the Word of God. God deals with essentials. And God calls us to His core values. He wants us to be individuals whose lives are focused on the essentials. What are some of the essentials that God calls us to in our lives? What are the core values? You're right, there are none. So we're free. We're free to develop our own core values. You know, we've got those whole Ten Commandment things. Those are core values. Really, those summarize our core values, don't they? Love for God, obedience to Him, service to others, self-denial, self-sacrifice. Those are core values. Those are the essentials. Look at your life. When I was studying this week, I looked at my life and I thought, how much of my life is consumed with core values, the essentials, and how much is given over to the other stuff, the fluff, the hamburger helper of life? How much of my life is really filler? It's staggering. It's staggering. Where's my time? What are my thoughts? What am I reading? What am I watching? How does that relate to the core values of Christianity? Do your inventory. I did mine. I hope you do better than I did. God calls us to core values. And in verse 2, we see Jonah's commission. Jonah gets his marching orders, if you will. In verse 2, it says, here's what God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." You know, those are Jonah's marching orders, and they never change. And God doesn't nag. He only says that one more time in the book of Jonah. He says it here, and He says it after the whole big fish thing. Just twice. You know, kind of the first time it's, "We'll do it the easy way." The second time it's, "Did you like the hard way?" You know, God will not change His marching orders to accommodate what we desire. God gives a command and expects us to obey. As a society, when we're given an order, what do we like to do? We like to question it. What else do we like to do? Negotiate. What else do we like to have? Yep. We like to have the ultimate decision. We like to control it. We like to ignore it. Yeah. We like to do those, don't we? You know, the bottom line is, we like to do everything but obey it. Because in any command, and it really comes back to this, we always want to feel like we have at least some measure of control. So even if we're going to obey it 98% of the way, we like to have negotiated that 2%, because at least that makes us feel like, okay, you know, I have some input here. This isn't involuntary. This is something that I'm willing to do. You know something? God doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't allow the ultimate decision. He doesn't let us ignore it. He doesn't let us control it. He doesn't want us to question it. That's not the way God acts. Every word of the Lord comes as an imperative. There are no suggestions in the Bible. The red stuff is all imperatives. The black stuff in the Old Testament, it's all imperatives. There are no suggestions. God speaks in the imperative. Look at what He tells him in verse 2. What's Jonah's three-point mission? Jonah's mission has 3 points. What are they? What's he supposed to do? Arise. So he's supposed to arise or go. Well, that's not going to work, is it? He's supposed to arise. And then what he's supposed to do? He's supposed to go to Nineveh. And what's he supposed to do there? Cry against it. If you have the old King James, it's cry against it. Very simple marching orders. Go to Nineveh. Arise. Go. Where are you going to Nineveh? Cry against it. Do you see anything about this in a kind of foreshadowing Matthew 28:19? The Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go and to where? And do what? Teach and preach. Isn't it amazing how consistent God is? That's always been the plan. go to a place and tell them. Give the message. Now, Jonah's message is a little different, and yet it's really not. Jonah's message was one of God's judgment for wickedness. That's still the message today. And it's amazing. Centuries before the captivity, before the 400 years of silence, before Jesus Christ walked this earth, before the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, we still have the Great Commission that's given to Jonah. God's consistent all the way. He's consistent. You know, as I looked at that, I thought, you know, it's easy to condemn Jonah for not arising and going to Nineveh and crying against it, but how faithful am I to go into all the world or go to my neighborhood, go to my acquaintances and teach or preach the gospel to every nation? It's easy to stand here and teach on a Sunday morning because y'all either agree with me or you don't want to disagree in public, and I'll take either one. But, you know, because we're all kind of the same ilk. We all worship this same God. We all accept the word of the Lord as being perfect and final. But how are we taking our Jonah commission? How are we handling that? What does God see in our lives? Now, I think this one verse tells us four important things about God. Remember, we said that the book of Jonah reveals a lot about the human condition, but it reveals a lot about God. And in this one verse, I think we see four really important features about the character of God. First of all, we see that God is specific. We see the specificity of God. God tells Jonah exactly what he wants him to do. He doesn't say, oh, go on up to Nineveh or up somewhere in the Assyrian Empire and I don't know. Just talk to him. Yeah, check it out. Look around. God is specific. He says, you go to Nineveh and you cry out against them because of their wickedness. God is specific. You know, we are to mirror the character of God. And in our lives, we're to be specific. We're to be specific in our requests of one another. As parents, we're to be specific in our expectations to our children. We're to be specific so that everyone knows what our expectations are. I think one of the greatest problems with communication is lack of specificity. We set ourselves up for disappointment if we don't communicate clearly what we expect. God specifically communicates. He's a specific God. He's reasonable. Look what he asked Jonah to do. He asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry against it. Well, Jonah's a prophet. Isn't that what prophets do? Aren't they always crying against things? He didn't say, go to Assyria, go to Nineveh, and knock down the walls. He didn't tell Jonah, go up there and defeat, you know, the 200,000-man Assyrian army. He said, go to Nineveh and cry against it. He was reasonable. He asked Jonah to do something that was reasonably within the capacity for Jonah to do. It's important for us to be reasonable in our lives, in our relationships. If we make unreasonable demands, if we make demands that people cannot accomplish, we build in frustration and disappointment and conflict in our relationships. And, you know, that's true in our expectations of one another. It's true in our expectations at work. If we have supervisors that, gee, we wish this boss was a little better. Okay, but is that the best that he or she's going to be? A pastor is constantly facing those type of expectations, unreasonable expectations of perfection. My dad was a Baptist pastor. And of course, he was perfect, so that doesn't count. He lived up to it. Yeah. But one time, I forget what grade I was in, probably third grade, a friend of mine and I were, I think he had led me astray, and so we were goofing around in class. And after class, the teacher kept me after class, and she said, you know, I expected more from a pastor's son. And I said, why? I mean, my parents never did. they really didn't. They didn't expect. They just said, you know, you're a normal kid. Your brothers and sisters are perfect, but you're a normal kid. No. And I said, why? You know, unreasonable expectations. Our God is a reasonable God. He has reasonable expectations. when God asks you or me to do something, it is a reasonable request. It says He's gracious. This verse tells me that God is gracious. He could have wiped Nineveh off the face of the earth. He didn't need to send a messenger. But He's gracious to the Assyrians because He's sending a messenger. You know something? He's gracious to Jonah because He's willing to use Jonah. Whenever God chooses to use you or me in any service, we should embrace that as the graciousness of God. We should welcome that. God is being gracious. God is smiling on us if we're allowed to do anything in the kingdom. And finally, God is fair. And God is perfectly fair. We all have a sliding scale of fair. You know, what may be fair for them is not fair for me. What's fair for, you know, people I don't know is really not fair for the people I care about. God is fair. There's always a rationale for what God does. Usually it's revealed to us. In this, God is sending Jonah to Nineveh because their wickedness is so great. He's not sending Jonah to Nineveh just because he's had a bad day and feels like wiping off a city from the face of the earth. He has a rationale. He says, Jonah, their wickedness is great. Their wickedness has come up before me. And he sends him. God is fair. He's always fair. He always acts with complete justification. You know, those are four things that that verse says about God. You know, I wonder if someone were to ask a member of your family or someone who knows you well to kind of write down 8 or 9 characteristics they see in you, how many of those four would be on their list? You know, we're to mirror the character of God. That verse reveals that character. You notice God refers to Nineveh as a great city. It's a great city. What are some of the great cities of our world, not counting Fort Worth and Southlake? When you think of great cities of the world, what are some of the cities you think of? Bridgeport, yeah. That's not even a great city of the county. But London's a great city. New York, Paris, what? Beijing, Rome. What makes those cities great? What are some of the things that make those cities great? Endurance, they're around forever. What are some of the other things? History, the size. Yeah, there's a certain allure to distance, isn't there? They're big. They've had a history. Maybe they're the seat of power. A lot of people. Commerce, a lot of trade, yeah. You know, there's a reason why the terrorists hit New York City on 9/11 instead of Dallas. I mean, there's a reason. Dallas isn't a great city. They went for one of the great American cities. And all those things make a city great in our eyes. And Nineveh was all those things. Nineveh was huge. You know, we've all heard from our talks on Jonah before that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, had over 1 million people in the city proper and its outlying suburbs. We've all heard about the walls that were, you know, hundreds of feet high and 40 feet thick, and the moat that was like a river that went around it, and it was filled with alligators. And we know there was another wall on the other side of the moat. I mean, this was a defense city. It was a great city. It was the hub of commerce and political power for that whole part of the world at this time. Nineveh was a great city. And God says, hey, it's a great city. But what factor does God focus in on? What's great about Nineveh? What was the one characteristic God was concerned with? Their wickedness. Their wickedness. Their sin. That's all God was concerned about. Let me tell you, the Bible repeatedly reminds us that first and foremost, God sees everything from a spiritual perspective. Everything God concerns Himself with is a spiritual matter. John 4:24 says, God's spirit. If you want to worship Him, you worship Him in spirit and truth. So God sees everything from a spiritual perspective because that's all that lasts. You know, 1,000 years from now, if the Lord should tarry, all those cities we've talked about, with the exception of Rome, if you've studied Revelation, is going to be burned up anyway. It'll have to be gone. God looks at everything from a spiritual perspective. Everything. Now, don't get me wrong, God's concerned with material needs. I mean, you know, when Jesus talked in Matthew 6 about the kingdom and said, he told his followers and his disciples, hey, God knows you have a need of all these things. God knows you need clothes. God knows you need food. And God will take care of those material things. But even in the provision of material things, there is an overriding spiritual truth revealed. Think about that. Everywhere in the Bible where you have a material need met, there is an overriding spiritual truth that is attached. Think about manna. Let's go back to the early ones. You go back to manna. And what does manna, manna provided the Israelites with food. That's a physical need. They had to have it every day to live. But spiritually, what does that say? What's some spiritual truths that attach to manna? Dependence on God. There you go, a good spiritual lesson. The spiritual truth is that we need to be daily dependent on God. Obedience. Because remember, you picked it up once a day, 6 days a week. On the sixth day, you got extra. But you didn't get extra the rest of the week, did you? Teaches dependence and obedience. What are some of the other things? Sufficient, it's enough. That substance, whatever it was enough to sustain a human being for an entire day. That miracle food had just the right calories. It had just the right carbohydrates. You didn't have to check your South Beach list to see if, you know, you had exceeded your carbs. It was sufficient, and so God's provision is sufficient. It foreshadows Jesus Christ as the bread of life. You know, that's manna. That's manna. And yet how often did the Israelites just go and gather it into a basket and go in the day? That they were being taught an overriding spiritual truth. You look at the healing miracles. We looked at the healing miracles, or a number of the miracles, last fall. In fact, according to the sign on the door, we're still looking at miracles. I've got to change that sign. But you talk about healing miracles. What are some of the spiritual truths of healing miracles? I got all day. You know? Faith. We got faith. And it didn't always depend on the faith. God can act with or in or outside the faith. It wasn't necessarily a condition. But there was an element of faith in many of those. God was the source and author of the healing. And physical healing related to spiritual healing. The restoration of the sight is a picture of the restoration of spiritual sight. The restoration of hearing is a picture of the restoration of giving us spiritual ears to hear. There's always an overriding spiritual truth in any material provision in the Bible. Guess what? In your life, there is an overriding spiritual truth to any material provision. Now, all of us enjoy the grace of God and the provision of God. We enjoy the income from jobs. We enjoy our families. We enjoy our homes. We enjoy health. We enjoy answer to prayer. But you know, there is always an overriding spiritual truth if we'll just look for it. The material provision is just a vehicle to convey that truth. So, if we pray for healing for George and Mary Lynn's granddaughter, well, that's great. That's a call to worship when we see that healing. That's a testament to the faithfulness of God. That's a testament to God's personal involvement in our lives. That's a testament to God's care and concern and love and what a great God we have. You know, we pray for a job, for unemployment. And when God provides it, well, you know, we not only enjoy the financial end of it, but that shows, again, God's faithfulness, God's control. There's spiritual truths that attach to every material provision. Never be content with just the vehicle. Always look for the warranty. You know? When you see that material provision, remember, that's the vehicle. The spiritual truth is kind of like the warranty that attaches. Look for that. It's the greater spiritual truth. But you know, in spite of the fact that God is specific and reasonable and gracious and fair, in spite of the fact that God is constantly providing spiritual truths, Jonah ignores all of it. And in verse 3, we read, "But Jonah." You know, Martin Luther said his favorite phrase in the Bible was, "But God." He said whenever he went through the Bible, whenever he was reading the Bible, and he would come to the phrase, "But God," he would always immediately fall to his knees and give thanks, because it was God acting inconsistently with what we would act. These people were wretched sinners, but God. But God commended his love toward us. It was always, "But God." Here we have, "But Jonah," and it's not such a happy thing. "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish." So he got it half right. You know, he arose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, this is an amazing verse about the human condition. Having received a direct commandment from God, Jonah just says no. I know we're supposed to do that for drugs, but this was a command from God. Jonah just says no. Don't you hate it when you give a direct order and the response is no? And don't you really hate it when you know you're right? When you know you're absolutely right? How many times as a parent have you told your child to do something? And the answer is, well, no. They just kind of plant their heels. No. No. I'm not going to do that. My kids still do it. And they're grown. And that's even more annoying, because now I can't punish them. I miss those days. Jonah says, no. Jonah says no. That's our response. That's our response so many times. You know, when I read that "But Jonah," I thought, well, how many times if somebody were to chronicle my life on a daily basis, it would, and they could know the mind of God, and every time God said to Tom Beswick, do A, B, and C, and then the next verse would start, "But Tom," you know? That's never to be our response. It's never to be a "but." It's never to be a "but." And Jonah rises up to flee. Why do you think Jonah was fleeing? Why do you think he didn't want to go to Nineveh? And you know, there's more than just one answer here, so your answer is probably right. God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Fear. Fear of what? These were bad people. I mean, these were people who, if you weren't a Syrian, you weren't nothing. You know, they'd kill you just for not being a Syrian. These were vicious, bloodthirsty, murderous people. Yeah, so fear. What else? Condemnation? He didn't like them, did he? Yeah, they got it coming. They got it coming. Why should I go when those people have it coming? And why do they have it coming? Yeah, these were the bloodthirsty pirates of that day. They've already been around for about 200 years. The Assyrians weren't the new kids on the block when this command came to Jonah. They'd been around for 200 years. They'd be around for about another 100. They fell about 100 years after this commandment was given. But they'd been around for 200. Jonah didn't know that they were going to be around for another 100. But they had a track record. A track record of, you know, rape, rob, pillage, brutality. Terrible people. Terrible people. They wanted them dead. And it would not have been... inconsistent with the society of that time to think, you know, they deserve it. What else? He didn't want to. Again, we get into that whole control thing. What else? Yeah. A long way. It was inconvenient. I mean, this is several hundred miles away, and I don't think the planes were flying. You know, this was basically on foot. This was a trek of about 200 to 300 miles. That's inconvenient. That's far away. That's hard. What else? Yeah. And that goes right up here with condemnation. They had it coming. Yeah, over here. Yeah. Think about this. Nobody else had to do it this way. When Jonah was given this command, Jonah's a prophet. Remember Israel's position at this time in the world. God has placed Israel at the crossroads of the world. And the design is, as trade would flow south and north through Israel, the world would be exposed to the teachings of the true God. That was Israel's position. Now, it didn't do it always so well, but that was the plan. That was the plan. There was not another prophet who had been taken out of Israel and sent to another country by God to prophesy or to evangelize. Jonah was the first one. Nobody else ever had to do that. Everybody else got to stay home. Everybody else got the world to come to them. And now God's telling Jonah, you've got to hook them 200 or 300 miles on foot. You know, it's not fair. Nobody else had to do it that way. When God wants you to do something, do any of these reasons ever come to mind? We're afraid. Oh, you know, maybe I'll be rejected. Maybe I can't do it. Condemnation, the person doesn't deserve my largesse, don't want to do it. You know, I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it. It's inconvenient. Nobody else is doing that. Get somebody else to do it. Jonah fled, but I'm telling you something. Our response to God is predicated on many of these same decisions, on many of these same bases every day. We don't want to. It's hard. It's inconvenient. Nobody else has to do it. Those people don't really deserve it. And besides, I don't really think I could handle it. I'm a little afraid of that. Jonah rises up. And this is the language of somebody who literally is running for their lives. When it says Jonah rises up to flee, Jonah didn't rise up to just go. Jonah fled. And every time you read of someone fleeing in the Bible, they are running for their lives. People flee for their lives. You see, Jonah wasn't sinning out of ignorance. Jonah knew exactly, to his limited capacity, who God was, what God could do, and what God expected. And still Jonah said no. That's the insanity of sin. But you know something? None of us sin in ignorance. We all know who God is to the extent we're capable. We all know what God is capable of. We all know what God expects of us. And yet we consistently sin. We say no to God. That's the insanity of sin. Jonah rose up to flee, and he had a plan. It's not a good plan. It's not a long-range plan. It's not a thorough plan, but sin never is. Sin's very myopic. He rose up. What's the plan? It's a multiple-part plan. Part one is what? Arise. Then what does he do? But that's the end of it. Where does he go? He's going to Joppa. Yeah. And what's he going to do when he gets to Joppa? Going to get on a boat. He's going to Tarsus. And what does he do? That's exactly what he does. He has a plan. He formulates this plan real quickly. I'm going to leave here. I'm going to go down to Joppa. That's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's not in Israel. It's part of the country that was not under Israeli control at that time. Going to catch a boat, going to go to Tarshish, going to flee from God. And he went to Joppa, and he found a boat, and he paid his money. He had his money. You notice he didn't hire on as a hand. He had his money. And from a human perspective, things are going well. Jonah's in control. And that's one of the great lies of sin, is that you or I can be in control. Jesus says, what? No man will love or can serve two masters. You love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. We're always going to be serving someone. We're always going to be serving something. We're never going to serve ourselves. Jonah's in control, though, from his perspective. From his perspective. Now, let's be honest. As Christians, as believers, when we want to know if we're acting within the will of God, what's one of the first things we look at? Or what's one of the first things we look at in the lives of someone else? To determine if our lives are being lived within conformity to God's will. What's one of the first things we look at? It starts with a C. Oh, Vanna. Oh, Vanna. That's right. Circumstances. If our lives are going well, health is good, job is good, family's pretty stable, maybe we're in a little ministry, where are we from our evaluation? We're in the will of God. We're in the will of God. And if things are just blowing up, if every time we turn around we're stepping on a landmine, what's one of the first thoughts that come into our mind? How do I make God mad? What do I do? What am I doing wrong? Well, you know, it's true that we can look at circumstances, and we should, to evaluate our lives or to help evaluate our lives. I mean, if we can identify known sin in our lives, hey, we're not in the will of God. But smooth sailing just doesn't necessarily assure or evidence God's approval. Just as hard times doesn't evidence God's disapproval. We're punished for what? Or not punished, but we can encounter hard times because of what? What are some of the things the Bible tells us? For purposes of discipline, testing, character building, correction. And you know something? Sometimes we just encounter hard things because that's the way life is. I mean, it's under God's control. But sometimes we encounter difficulties in our lives. They're all within God's control, but they're not necessarily sent by God. They're just hard times because we live in a fallen world. But smooth sailing doesn't guarantee God's blessing. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Now there's a guy who had, to all human appearances, a great life in the will of God. The rich man lived a great life. It wasn't until after his death that we found, you know, not so much. So we can't just look at the circumstances in our lives. What we have to look at is, do our lives conform with what? Scripture. We get back to that touchstone. Do our lives conform with the Word of God that has come to us? If so, then we are within God's will regardless of the circumstances. If not, then smooth sailing should be no comfort. It's false comfort. You know, the close of verse 3, I think, is real sobering. It says that he went down, he found a ship, and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. He went down into the ship. We're going to look at that next week, but the whole picture is of someone in a downward spiral. Jonah's going down. Sin is always a downward spiral. He's gone down from Samaria to Joppa, to the port, to the ship, to the bottom of the ship. Jonah is going down in an attempt to escape God. Sin drives us from God. It drives us from the presence of God. It drives us from the blessings of God. It drives us from the Word of God. But it doesn't drive us from the price we pay. You know, and it's interesting as we look at this. Sin takes us to places we never go. What is Jonah? What's his nationality? He's Jewish. What was the Jews' viewpoint on Gentiles? They're dogs. They're dogs. Maybe a Shih Tzu like Tom was talking about today. Maybe a Terrier. But they're dogs. I view myself as a better dog than a Shih Tzu. But I shouldn't say that. My daughter-in-law has a beautiful Shih Tzu. But that's what they... Where does Jonah run as a Jew when he's running from God? Right to the dogs. Jonah goes to the dogs immediately. Sin takes us where we shouldn't go. Jonah's a prophet of God. He's now consorting with polytheists. Because we'll see next week, these are idol worshipers. Here's Jonah, a Jewish prophet of the one true God, consorting with a bunch of Gentile idol worshipers, idolaters. Jonah's a citizen of the promised land. That was the land that every Jew clung to. And yet he voluntarily flees that land just to get away from God. He worships God and yet pursues his own life. He's entrusted with a great mission from God, and yet we find him huddled in the bow of a ship. You know, sin does that to us. Sin takes us to places we never dreamed we'd go. And brings us into the company of people we never thought we'd keep. You know, Jonah, as we close verse 3, is in the bow of a ship. The seas are smooth. Everything's gone perfectly, and that's all about to change. Let me tell you something in your life, in my life. If we are outside the will of God, if we are living contrary to the revealed will of God, the waters may be smooth now, but it's all about to change. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to you and me. It comes more audibly now than at any time in the history of mankind. We have greater access to the word of God now in many versions than at any time in the history of humanity. The word of God speaks more audibly to you and me than God spoke to David, than God spoke to Abraham. But the speaking is only half of it. Are you listening? Are you taking the revealed word of God and obeying it? Or do you have a better way? Are you trying to dialogue? Do you want a little measure of control? You know, without planning an escape route, do you flee from God? Here's the insidious nature of fleeing from God. You don't have to pack a briefcase or a suitcase and catch a plane. We flee from God in the privacy and comfort of our own hearts. That's where our fleeing takes place. And we don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to associate with anyone. We don't have to do anything outwardly to flee from God. Most of our fleeing is done as Christians in the privacy of our own hearts when we rebel against God's will and place ours ahead of that. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Are you on the move? Are you fleeing? Has God's word been revealed to you, but you're taking a different path? If so, you may be in smooth waters, but that will end. That will end. Next week, Jonah confronts his storm. This week, look out the porthole. Where are you sailing in your life? Remember, with Christians, you're not on a tour. You've signed up for a tour of duty, and there are prices to be paid for changing the itinerary. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you speak so clearly to us in your word. Lord God, we thank you that you've put it in writing so that we can't misunderstand it, so that we have an unchanging standard that we can refer to daily. Forgive us for those times, Lord, daily that we flee you in our heart. We close our minds and our hearts to your will, Lord, and that we superimpose our will over yours. How dare we do that to a God who is specific, reasonable, fair, gracious? Lord God, this week, may we take stock of our lives. Lord, may no portion of our day begin with the words, but us. May it always be your will. And your will alone. And we pray this in your name. Amen.